Volume on. There you go. Turn with me to 1 Timothy. Before I left, we completed our series in the book of the Hebrews, and certainly we could spend more time on certain sections of Hebrews, but we did 50 sermons on the book, so we did cover quite a bit. And we're going to start a new series today on 1 Timothy. And this morning, we're going to do kind of an overview of some important themes that are in 1 Timothy, and really 2 Timothy and Titus, the pastoral epistles, because they all have certain unifying aspects to them. And let me just read the introduction to 1 Timothy, but we're going to look at a series of verses throughout the book. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us pray. Father, as we think about the themes that were written to Timothy and to Titus at this time in redemptive history, and how these subjects, these exhortations carry forward to now, pray that you would help us to examine our own hearts and lives, and also build in us a vision of what you have said ministry should be according to your instruction and your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, 1 Timothy is the first of what are called the pastoral epistles. In the order they are written, we have 1 Timothy, then Titus, then 2 Timothy. The book of Acts ends with Paul's first Roman imprisonment. We know that Paul was released, did some further missionary work, and then was imprisoned again. This last imprisonment is when he was martyred under Nero. First Clement, one of Clement's letters, 5:7, and Eusebius' Ecclesiastical History both affirm the idea of Paul being released and then doing some missionary work and then being recaptured, rearrested, and ultimately martyred. Now, 1 Timothy was probably written between Paul's two imprisonments sometime in the mid-60s, since Paul was executed by Nero before AD 68 when Nero died. At this time, Timothy was the pastor of the church in Ephesus, and Paul was giving his young worker instructions concerning his life and that work. Titus had been written around the same time, and 2 Timothy is Paul's last epistle, which was written from his final imprisonment shortly before his execution. And today, by way of introduction, we're going to look at some important themes that are present in the pastoral epistles, particularly 1 Timothy, but we'll bring in how those themes are touched on in the others as well. In the next sermon, we'll begin to work our way through the text, verse by verse, like we usually do in our sermon series. One commentator on 1 Timothy says, the pastorals contain valuable counsel not found elsewhere in the New Testament on how to administer and teach in the church. Another commentator, Thomas Oden, set forth some characteristics that are found in the pastoral epistles, and I think they're a nice summary of important themes, and we're going to consider some of these as we do an overview of this material this morning. First, pastors are to take care of the flock and their own wives. And look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. In verse 7, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as holds the promise for the present life and also for the life to come. And then verse 13, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. And verse 16, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, or by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Notice the exhortation to watch yourself. Take care of yourself spiritually and how you're to do certain things in the church in terms of taking care of the flock. In chapter 5, verse 22, you see some similar exhortations. Do not be hasty in laying on hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. And then in 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. I remember hearing a warning to those going in ministry years ago that the main attack of the devil on those who are in ministry was in the area of character. Once character is destroyed, ministry is easily destroyed or of no value. I remember when I was in a communication writing class with R.C. Sproul, he had us take turns giving short sermons to each other, and one man in his turn mentioned that he had been in Garden McDonald's church as he grew up. And you may remember Garden McDonald slipped into an adulterous situation. He wrote a book, Ordering Your Private World, kind of the noted book on the private life of Christians. It went to the point of kissing another woman. It didn't go further than that, but still was crossing that line. And he confessed it to his church. And this man spoke about, really vividly, of the pain and the disappointment that was in the congregation when that occurred. And now, to Gordon McDonald's credit, he stepped down from ministry, did everything he was asked to do. He and his wife repaired their marriage, and eventually even came back into the pastor to that church, kind of an amazing thing. But he did everything that they asked him to do. He really followed a good order. He wrote a book later called Rebuilding Your Broken World that I highly recommend. It's very well done. And in this book, he gave some practical advice on what he called PDIs, Personal Defense Initiatives. And one important one is to watch those times when you can be vulnerable. When you're tired, you're under pressure, or on trips, or away from any normal accountability structure, and set up guards and barriers to make potential sin and failures harder. And I think that's very good advice. He had many others as well. Those in ministry are called to preach and teach with the combination of the right believing adorned with right living. And there's a think how many ministers we've heard in the news and so on that where there is a collapse because of some type of moral problem that occurs or has been occurring. And it's always a sad thing when that happens. And this could be summarized that saying ministers are to have an intelligent piety in their lives. Second, pastoral care occurs through individual conversation, individual relationship, and through preaching. These epistles could be thought of as kind of an individual conversation between Paul and Timothy and Titus. However, they emphasize the preaching and teaching of the Word of God in a community setting. Again, look back at 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Notice he wants truth, good doctrine to be taught in the church and not errant things. In 1 Timothy 4:11, there's a similar exhortation. Just after giving certain instructions, he just says, command and teach these things. In verse 13 and following, so we just read, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Notice that there's to be a public reading of Scripture, an exhortation, and teaching of the Word of God. And we read earlier in 2 Timothy chapter 4, passage which is often read at ordination ceremonies, and I think rightly so. In 2 Timothy 4, the first four verses, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time will come when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. And certainly we see that in our own day. Just the exhortation, preach the word. I mean, I've heard many, many sermons through the years that were anything but the word of God. I mean, they, you know, things that were the latest cultural thing or political idea or balancing a checkbook I've even heard of. Those kind of things have been preached in the pulpit. Now, these exhortations to Timothy, and this one which comes in the last chapter of Paul's last epistle, emphasize preaching with particular aims in it. Notice, reprove, rebuke, exhort with patience and teaching. There is a model for pastoral ministry. This sets forth preaching of the Word of God as a core part of ministry. It has these key elements of reproof, rebuke, exhortation, and teaching. Timothy had grown up in the synagogue, hearing preaching, and had observed Paul and others preaching. He had engaged in preaching himself for many years. A crucial part of the worship service is the preaching of the Word of God. It's not skits and plays to the neglect of preaching and the teaching of the Bible. We also see a similar point in Titus chapter 1. Look at Titus 1, just 1 through 3, where these same type of exhortations are given. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of the eternal life, which God, who otherwise promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching, which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. Notice again, the preaching of the word of God, and there's to be strong content in it. In that same class I mentioned with Sproul, he mentioned that when he was in seminary, a professor he had said that if you had a congregation with an average college education, never preach beyond a sixth grade level theologically. And he said, I just can't accept that. If God's people can become lawyers and doctors, business people, excel as engineers or whatever field they're in, they should be able to learn the Word of God on a higher level than grade school. And in terms of preaching, Joe Beakey exhorts Christians and writes, trust God's word. Count all the scriptures to be the absolute truth of God. Receive all the Bible teaches. Stake your life on it. Cling to the word as a drowning man clings to a life preserver. I mean, look at that image. Think of that imagery. Build upon it with personal obedience as the bedrock and foundation of your lives. That's the call to every pastor. It's the call to every person in a congregation. That's the perspective we are to cultivate as a church as we think of the Word of God. Then third, the care of souls takes place in a worshiping community. We see statements of praise inside the epistle, which imply the idea of worship and adoration among God's people. There are expressions of worship sprinkled throughout the letters. For example, in 1 Timothy 1:17, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Just a doxology thrown in, really, to praise of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verses 14 to 16, and really when we start verse 13, you get the full sentence. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made a good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, he who is the only, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of the lords. You notice just how it's expression of praise. And then in verse 21, that by professing it, some of the swerve from the faith. Grace to you. The you there is plural, not just to Timothy, but to the community of faith. All through these epistles, there are these overt doxologies showing the idea of reverent worship in the community of faith, the church. We also see references to the church as an ordered community of faith. It is in 1 Timothy and Titus we had those qualifications for elders and deacons. 1 Timothy chapter 3. In verse 1, following. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of the overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of the one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Goes on to describe qualifications for deacons, starting in verse 8. And in chapter 5, verses 16 and following, we see exhortations toward the church. Any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. Let the elders who rule be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads o'er the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Goes on to describe not receiving charges against an elder except on proper evidence. And here instructions on qualifications, elders and deacons, how widows are to be managed in the church. It shows the idea of the community of believers worshiping together. And that theme runs throughout the pastoral epistles. Paul tells Titus to appoint elders in every city and gives the similar qualifications in Titus 1. Fourth, the pastor is to instruct his congregation concerning Christian ethics and Christian living. Now, Titus specifically exhorts believers to perform good works. We read some of these exhortations earlier, but in Titus 2:7, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity and dignity and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. And then in verse 14, speaking of Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. For our good works do not save us, they accompany real salvation. they're to be there. The letters to Timothy contain over 90 imperatives that call for action either by Timothy or his hearers. There are nearly three dozen occurrences of the words teach, teacher, and teaching in the pastoral epistles. Pastoral teaching is emphasized, as we've already seen some of these passages. Older and older, there are exhortations for the one in pastoral ministry and care of God's people to teach God's people. In the early 1990s, when I was doing a research project for my doctorate ministry, I was working in Christian ethics, and with the help of the professor at Reformed Seminary, he used to work for Gallup, I put together a questionnaire. He helped guide me in the best ways to put it together, and it tested various areas of Christian ethics dealing with subjects like abortion, homosexuality, adultery, stealing, premarital sex, just a variety of ethical issues. It also had a true-false section that simply said Christianity teaches that, and then said something in the ethical realm. Be some point of Christian ethics presented. And I was able to administer that to three different evangelical churches and then an unchurched group. I tried to find people who hadn't been in church for at least 2 or 3 years or maybe never. And what was sad is in many areas, the unchurched group scored higher than professing Christians. And one non-Christian man knew exactly the ethical perspectives of Christianity on the true-false section, right down the line, but wrote a little note on there and said, I don't believe this. I hold to different things, but I know what it's supposed to, Christianity is supposed to say. I asked him about it later. He was a clerk in a store, and he said, well, yeah, I grew up in a church. I know what they teach, kind of thing, but don't believe it. And in fact, there were Christians, professing Christians, who would give pro-abortion answers. Hardly anybody knew anything about the Ten Commandments, and it was just kind of pitiful. And there was one church that scored quite significantly lower than the non-church group. And how James says, brethren, these things ought not to be, that's exactly right. At the time, I had done a series of ethical sermons going through the Ten Commandments and various places of their application in the New Testament. And one person in our church at the time said, well, I really wouldn't have been too sure on how to answer some of these if I hadn't just heard that series. Well, it shows that people don't get it just automatically. The Word of God needs to be taught and instructed, not only just straight doctrinal issues of salvation and others, but the ethical commands of Scripture. That's why we just finished recently an in-depth class on Christian ethics in our Sunday night class. It's important. It's an important part of the teaching ministry of the church. Now, along this same line, we see exhortations to promote love and compassion toward those in the Christian community. Look at 1 Timothy 1:5. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And then in verse 14, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with faith and love for those in Christ Jesus. And 1 Timothy 4:12. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Notice the idea of loving one another being brought out. 1 Timothy 6:11. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. In keeping with the idea of compassion and love for others, prayer is to be offered to those who know salvation in Jesus, and especially for those in positions of authority that they would know salvation. Very important exhortation is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So one of the large expressions of love for someone is to pray for them. And I've always felt a very close, a movingness of spirit, maybe put it that way, or a tenderness of the heart when people tell me, I've been praying for you concerning this or this, whatever it would be. Then the care of souls includes proper church discipline, which is also brought out in these epistles. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 18 and to 20. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Notice the idea of the church discipline being mentioned. In 1 Timothy 5, starting at verse 17, it's a mention of proper church discipline. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. The scripture says you should not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As to those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. And there are exhortations in 2 Timothy 2 and Titus 3 as well. In the 16th century, John Calvin and his Institutes of the Christian Religion wrote, "But because some persons in their hatred of discipline recoil from its very name, let them understand this. If no society, indeed no house, which has even a small family, can be kept in proper condition without discipline, it is much more necessary in the church, whose condition should be as ordered as possible. Therefore, all who desire to remove discipline or to hinder its restoration, whether they do this deliberately or out of ignorance, are surely contributing to the ultimate dissolution of the church. What will happen if each is allowed to do as he pleases? Yet that would happen if to the preaching of doctrine there were not added private admonitions, corrections, and other aids of the sort which sustain doctrine and do not remain idle." Now, when we think about church discipline, that idea is a very unpopular one today. Never even heard of anything like that as I was growing up a church that needed church discipline in it as the ministers slid into heresy, true heresy. I think the last minister I know of there was a woman teaching goddess worship, Sophia goddess worship from the pulpit. But the first purpose of church discipline is the repentance and restoration of an offender. Someone falls into some type of sin, it's public sin that becomes known. It's not we want to get that person, it's the idea we want to restore that person. We want them to see the need for repentance and do everything we can for that restoration. Galatians 6:1, I think, is a very important passage in this regard. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watching yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Remember in Matthew 18:15 and following, if somebody has something against someone or someone sinned against them or to go to them, try to get it worked out privately, and then they can't do that. They take some witnesses, can't, that doesn't work, tell it to the church. 18:15, if your brother sins, go and reprove them in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Again, the idea is restoration of the relationship. Rather than going to this person over here first, try to get things worked out right away. 1 Corinthians 5, it's a whole chapter dealing with this. The Corinthians were tolerant when they shouldn't have been tolerant at this point, and they were not acting when they should have, and it's really not an act of Christian love. They're concerned to not act. 1 Corinthians 5:1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and other kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Here is, again, the idea of restoration being mentioned, but also there is, at the end of the chapter, the goal of the purity of the church. Daniel Ray, in his little book on church discipline, writes, excommunication forewarns of future and final judgment of God upon the unrepentant person. Calvin also said, although excommunication also punishes the man, it does so that in such a way, by forewarning him of his future condemnation, it may call him back to salvation and repentance. First purpose is restoration, and church is not being loving when it doesn't act. A second purpose of church discipline is the purity of the church. Paul's concerned about those teaching falsehood when he speaks about Hymenaeus and Alexander. And in the 1 Corinthians passage we just read, verses 6 through 8, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Then in verses 11 through 13, I'm now writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. But what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those in the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Of course, that's applying. There's no repentance on the person when they're confronted. Remember, Bub, one of our past elders, now with the Lord, mentioned there was a time years ago when somebody had seen someone in the church out with another woman and looked rather romantic, and they asked him about it, and he said, well, yes. He said, I've been having kind of trouble at home, and I've been getting involved with this woman. And they called him to repentance. He did. He repented and stayed married to his wife until he died many years later. So we see the purity of the church being preserved as well as restoration. And to preserve the honor of Christ is an important point. When a person joins a church, he makes an outward profession that he relies on Christ alone as his Savior. When a church receives a person to church membership, his outward profession and the disposition, direction of his life is all that can be evaluated. And no person can read perfectly another person's heart. So when a person is received into membership, the church makes a statement basically that by all we know of this person, they are a believer. They belong to Christ. They're in spiritual union with Him. And when a person invalidates that profession through serious sin, it's unrepentant and will not repent, and the church doesn't act, they're still proclaiming the person to be a Christian and in a sense dishonors Jesus. And then finally, it can prevent church discipline, prevents God's judgment against a church itself. Remember in Revelation when Jesus is exhorting the churches and said, I had this against you, that you've done this or done this. He tells them to repent or I'll come and remove your candlestick, your witness as a church. Doesn't say people are losing their salvation, real believers, but because they have not dealt with problems in their midst, as a church they could cease to exist. We've certainly seen that down through church history. The church is bound to give full allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. That means to love Him, to keep His commandments. And then a church's honesty of the heart is often tested when confronted between obedience and disobedience in the matter of this issue of church discipline. Now, all these themes are present and elaborated on throughout 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And we're going to focus on the text of 1st Timothy, work our way through that. But this epistle has very important things to say to us as a church and I think as individual Christians. These themes that we looked at are just a quick overview of some of those things that come out. Philip Graham Ryken writes, in our own strength we might be able to defend the truth without living in love, or to live in love without defending truth. But we cannot have both together. Without the love of God, we inevitably become harsh, judgmental, and legalistic in our defense of the truth. Without the truth of God, our love becomes an excuse or theological compromise. Sadly, this is what we usually see in the church. Truth without love, or love without truth, rarely both together. When we do find love and truth together, we know that this can only be the gracious work of the one true God, who will use this union of love and truth to save dying sinners. And that's what we see exhorted all throughout these epistles, the exhortation of truth, the exhortation of Christian love joined together in pastoral ministry, in individual care toward each other. And it only comes through the grace of God, and only manifested in a people that truly has saving faith in Jesus as their Savior and rely upon His grace. And so I think this series will be an important one for us as a church, both doctrinally and practically. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would be a people who have a passion to know Your Word, who are not satisfied with skating on the veneer of what You have revealed in Scripture, but we would want to know in an in-depth way what You have communicated to us in the Word of God. We also pray that we would be a people who truly love and care for each other, who are compassionate and kind, who extend mercy to each other and give each other the benefit of the doubt. And that as we work through the material in these epistles, that we would think about these themes and they would be applied to us individually and to our church, that we would be strengthened as a church in what we are and how we relate to each other and to You. we would see what is should be a priority, our priorities in our Christian living or our worship. In Jesus' name.